Now, our text in the book of Numbers 21 catches the children of Israel in between Egypt and Canaan in their wilderness journey. They're on their wilderness journey, and we pick up the reading in verse 4, Numbers 21, reading through verse 9, then flipping to John 3, 14 and 15. Here's the text from the book of Numbers. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And listen to this. And our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks up on it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. All right, in John chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. And this is a part of our Lord's nighttime discourse with Nicodemus. Verse 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Joseph Hall, I have a book by him entitled Contemplation, and it includes a short meditation and an account of this event. And here's a part of what Joseph Hall wrote about this incident with the Israelites. Quote, seven times already hath Israel mutinied against Moses and against God, and seven times had they either been threatened or punished, and yet now they fall to it afresh, unquote. They had not learned their lesson. It had not cured them of their depravity and of their rebellion. But this, of course, is just another proof of what is written about Israel, that they were a disobedient and a gainsaying people. Romans chapter 10 and verse 21. Isaiah 65, verse 2 and 3. They are a rebellious people which walk in a way not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoke me to anger continually to my face, as God charges unto them. Now, how'd they do that? A little bit of history. At Marah, when they came to Marah, and how thirsty they were from their journey, they murmured because the water that was there was too bitter for them to drink, and so they murmured. Exodus chapter 15, verse 23 through 25. And then they began to murmur for food in the wilderness, and they longed again for the flesh pots that they had in the land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 16. And then in Exodus 32, they made a golden calf because they did not think that Moses would return again unto them from the mount. and many such like things they did during the course of their journey in the wilderness. Ah, but the mercies of God toward them were still great, and they were still many. Here are some of the mercies of God that should have convinced them that the hand of God was upon them and that God was with them. Down in the land of Egypt, we remember that their firstborn were spared, while all the firstborn of Egypt were smitten and died because they had not the blood of the Lamb upon their doorpost. And then, when they left out of Egypt, they went across Jordan, rather the Red Sea, on dry land. God, as it were, parted the waters that they might go across without drowning. But Pharaoh and his armies, God did drown in the Red Sea on that occasion. During their experience in the wilderness, they drank water out of a smitten rock. Now, how unlikely a source is that for a good drink of water? Something else was amazing. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 4, their clothes did not wear out all those 40 years in the wilderness. And in all that walking, their feet did not swell while they walked in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 5, neither their clothes nor their shoes wore out, and they drank water out of a rock, and they had bread from heaven that was sent down in the midst of them. Our text today concerns one of the great mercies and yet one of the great judgments of God, and that is the manna, M-A-N-N-A. When they brought a great judgment upon themselves because of what they did, but at the same time, it gave us one of the greatest and of the closest and most spiritual types of Christ that we have in all of the Old Testament. So look at our text in Numbers, first of all. In Numbers 21, verse 4, the soul of the people was much discouraged. Why? It said, because of the way. Now, Edom had refused to let them pass through their land, which had been the short way upon their journey. And so they had to go the long way around because they could not get permission to pass through the land of Edom. Numbers 20 and verse 21. Now, in verse 5 of our text, they complain and they murmur. They murmur not only against Moses, but also against God. And they made a charge to Moses that they had made on other occasions as well. They said to him, you brought us out here in this desert to starve us to death, or that we might die of thirst in the wilderness. You have brought us here that you might kill us by hunger and by thirst. Now, this same complaint had been made on earlier occasion. You find it exactly in Exodus 16 and verse 3. You find it again in Exodus 17 and verse 3. You have brought us out here only that we might die a miserable, starving, and hunger death. And they even said, would we had died by the flesh pots of Egypt. And their thought is, if we had even our bellies, we would have died with full belly. Now, verse 5 says again, there's no bread, neither is there any water. That is, there's none in the natural way. Here we are out in the wilderness, no bread and no water. And often moving about, they had no time to plow, plant, cultivate, and harvest, or to dig wells that they might have water to drink. Now we look at the end of verse 5, and as to their complaint, it rises to new and insulting heights against God and against Moses. Look what it said. And on top of all this, not only is there no bread, not only is there no water, there's no food and nothing to drink, but our souls loathe this light bread. We detest it. We hate this light bread. Now, of course, they are referring unto the manna. We detest it. We hate it. We despise it, this light bread. Every day, manna, manna, manna. Every day, 7 days a week, nothing but this manna to put upon our table, and our souls detest it. You might pardon a little personal experience, a little bit humorous. I remember the first year that we were married, we went on a little trip. We carried Brother Groover, his Betty, and my wife's parents and so forth. And we were cheap, had to be cheap. We were eating out of an ice chest. We had a bunch of bologna. We had bologna twice a day, bologna sandwich in the roadside park. Brother Groover said one day, "Look, can't we change to cheese or something else? Tired of the bologna." But they speak with contempt of that manna, calling it this light bread. Now, the concordance lists the meaning of this word light as insubstantial. This is insubstantial bread for us. And some render it this worthless bread. This worthless bread every day. Some even call it this miserable bread that we have every day of our life. Calvin thought that it was a metaphor for vile, contemptible, and valueless bread or food. Gill thinks they meant that they meant it had little of substance in it, and therefore little virtue, not very full, not very filling, and not very satisfying when they had manna to eat from God every day out of heaven. Now, whatever that might be, the institution of this manna you have in the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus. And it is very interesting. You have it again in Numbers chapter 11 mentioned. Now, manna means, I guess we could say that manna means whatness. Whatness. Manna. In Exodus 16 and 15, when the children of Israel saw it for the very first time, they said one to another, "It is manna." And then it adds, "For they wist not, they knew not what it was." So manna means literally, what is it? Mysterious it was. They did not make it or grow it or buy it. It came down out of heaven and there lay upon the ground for them. Now very quickly, in Exodus chapter 16, it gives us the regulating commandment regarding the manna. First of all, every morning when the dew fell, there was the manna on the ground just outside of their tent that they might go and gather a day's supply. Now, when the sun came up and got hot, the scripture tells us that it melted and that it was no more. So a late sleeper would not have any breakfast that day. But it was gathered 6 days out of the week. On 6 days, they went out and gathered their manna. Just enough, no more and no less, for each person that would dwell in their tent for that day. Now, here's something amazing. If they tried to cheat and gather an extra portion and lay it up so that they might have extra, we read that it stunk and it had worms in it, and they could not get any value out of it. Here's another amazing thing. On the day previous unto the Sabbath, they were to gather a double portion, and it stayed fresh. It did not stink, and it did not get worms in it. And the manna, we're told, was kind of like a honey cake, as we might best describe it. Numbers 11, 7 and 8. Exodus 16 and 31. In Numbers 11 and 7, we read, "The manna was coriander seed, and the color was the color of bdellium." And another thing, in Exodus chapter 16, 32 through verse 36, they were to lay up a portion of this manna as a memorial unto the generation that were to come after them, that they might show their posterity what God had fed them with in the wilderness. You read that in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. And the manna lasted until they went into the land of Canaan. And every day until they were settled in Canaan, and then it was cut off, the manna came down for them. Exodus 16, verse 35. You have it again in the book of Joshua, chapter 5, and verse 12, when the manna ceased as they were in the land of promise. Now remember their murmuring, that there was a mixed multitude that went up with them out of the land of Egypt. Exodus 12 and verse 38. Numbers 11 and verse 4. And it was that mixed multitude that fell to murmuring. And they began to lust, and they began to pine, and they began to desire and long for their Egyptian diet again, what they had in the land of Egypt. And it set Israel on the same course. Now back to 21 and 5, our souls loatheth this light bread. And this time, the Lord's chosen method of judgment, what was it? At times, God caused the earth to open up and swallow the rebels. At times, they were slaughtered because of their rebellion and such like. But what is God's method of punishment and of judgment upon this occasion? Well, the text said, He sent fiery serpents among them. And those serpents began to bite the people. And being poisonous, many of the people of Israel died. Now, some sort of snakes. And we read that there were serpents in the wilderness, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15. And the Lord sent them among the people for a special reason. As the Lord can call a ravenous bird from the east, so he can send servants into their camp. And the Lord sent serpents among them, and their bite was poisonous and deadly. And many of them began to fall over with a high fever and infection and begin to die. So the Lord used this kind of judgment against their murmuring. Well, quickly, the people confess their sin, come crying to Moses, "Oh, Moses, pray for us that the Lord might take away these fiery serpents." And Moses, ever the faithful intercessor for his gigantic flock, prayed unto the Lord. He carried the matter before the Most High God, the throne of grace. He made intercessory prayer once more for the people of Israel. And in verse 8 of Numbers 21, the Lord told Moses to make the likeness of a serpent, make a representation of a fiery serpent, and then to fasten that representation upon a pole and lift it up in the midst of the camp of Israel. And if anyone had been bitten by the fiery serpent, they might look upon that serpent of brass and be healed and be cured and not die. If they looked upon that serpent, they were spared, even though they had been bitten and the poison presently was working death in their body. Moses did so, and we read in verse 9, he made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked upon the serpent, he lived. Now, notice something. The serpent was not a real live one that Moses caught and placed upon that pole. It was made in the likeness of the serpent. It was made of brass, but itself had no venom in it. It was a likeness, but it had not the poisonous venom that was in the other serpent that was causing their death. And what the people were to do, the bitten, the hurting, the fevered, and the dying, filled with that lethal poison from the bite, what must they do? Well, look upon the serpent. Everyone that looks upon, not Moses, but upon the serpent, the remedy is the one and the same for all. Look and live. And I emphasize the word look. Look, look, look upon the serpent of brass. Let me emphasize it. Look upon that serpent of brass. Not rub it, not touch it, not bow before it, not burn candles before the serpent, not make sacrifice, not any burning incense, not even pray to it. Do not crawl upon the ground. In fact, they need not come near the very pole or the serpent. If they could see it and look upon it, they would be spared of their death. So they were not necessarily to come to it or to lay flowers or teddy bears at the bottom of the pole. They only needed to lift up their eye and look upon that serpent. And when they did, they were cured. We read in Numbers 21 and 9 again. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten, when he beheld the serpent of brass, then he lived. A glance upon it, and death was stayed. Look at it, see it, and you would not die. The bite of the poison was counteracted by them looking and beholding the serpent. Now such a one went away made whole, as if he had never been bitten at all. On the other hand, those who refused it or neglected the remedy or thought it foolish and useless went away and died. Those who looked lived, those who did not died. For it is sure that no other remedy was provided as a cure, an antidote for the bite of the fiery serpent. No other way was there to remove the sting of death except by the looking upon the serpent of brass. Now, I think, judging human nature, that we might expect that there were those that were skeptical of this cure and of this remedy, and they counted it foolishness that an inanimate object upon a pole and them merely looking at it might stay the hand of death. Perhaps they were expecting something more dramatic, both from Moses and to be required of them. Perhaps they thought Moses would say a great prayer, or fire would come down from heaven, or something after that manner. That Moses would make a sacrifice of some sort, and it be at an end. Or that Moses would come out and wave his rod over them, as that rod had done so many great wonders. It seemed like such an unlikely cure, did it not, to the natural man? Simply look upon that. What profit is there in looking upon the likeness of a snake fastened upon a pole? A waste of time and a hardship for those lying upon their pallet and in their tent at the very point of death. Now, as it did perhaps when the prophet Elijah, you remember when Naaman went to the prophet Elijah to be healed of his leprosy? And he went and he stood at his door, and the prophet sent word, didn't even come out, sent word out and said, tell Naaman to go dip 7 times in Jordan, and his flesh will come again whole. And what did Naaman do? He stormed away mad and angry. Well, that's what it is. We got better rivers than this in our homeland. And then he said, I thought the prophet would surely come out and pray and shake his hand over me or something like that. But he told him simply, go dip in the pool of Jordan 7 times. And at last he did, and his flesh came whole, as the prophet said. Now concerning this serpent of brass, it gives us one of the clearest types of Christ that we have under the old economy. Now let's explain what we mean when we call something in the Old Testament a type, a typos, a type. Something in the Old Testament is a type of something about our Lord and salvation. We see the words in the New Testament, shadow, a shadow of good things to come, Colossians 2:17. Examples are figures in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. These things were our example. And the margin has it as figures. These things were figures unto us. In Hebrews 8 and verse 5, the example and shadow of heavenly things. In Hebrews 9 and 9, a figure for the time then present. In Hebrews 10 and 1, the law having a shadow of things to come and not the very image. And Hebrews 11 and 19 said that Isaac was raised up from death in a shadow or in a type. Now, what is a type? How is something typical in the Old Testament? What is a type? Thomas Goodwin wrote this: a type of a thing to come has prophetical resemblance, unquote. A type has some resemblance to something that is to come in that new and better way in the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, the word type means like putting a stamp upon something, an impression or a print, as it were, bearing a resemblance and having a very close likeness to something that is real or that is to come. Thus, Jonah in the belly of the great fish was a type of Christ 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth or in the grave. Matthew chapter 12, 38 through 40. Again, Melchizedek was a type of Christ as an everlasting priest. Hebrews chapter 7. The Passover lamb was typical of Christ, who is our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Now, in the Old Testament, there were types. And in the Old Testament, there were three kinds of types. Number one, there were inanimate types of Christ, such as the serpent of brass, the manna in the wilderness, and the smitten rock. Inanimate types of Christ, having no life in them. Second, there were animal types of Christ, as the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. And then there were human types of our Lord, such as Adam and Abraham and Joseph. But now, let's go to that passage in John chapter 3 and see how our Lord answers the type of the serpent on the pole in the wilderness. We have read it. It is a word unto Nicodemus. It is a part of our Lord's discourse with Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was an unregenerate man, I believe, at this time. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisaic Jew. He was a ruler, and he was a master of Israel, as we read in verse 10 of John chapter 3. That is, he was a teacher. He was a teacher of Israel. And the Lord refers to a passage which this Jewish teacher should have been very familiar with: Moses lifting up the serpent on the pole. The first part of their discussion concerned the new birth. Our Lord tells him a man must be born again, or he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't understand that. Can a man enter the second time after he's grown and be born again. And Jesus is talking about a birth of the Spirit. But then, the second part, he comes to describe himself or to present himself to Nicodemus as being the antitype of the serpent which Moses set up on a pole and lifted up among the Israelites. That there is something about the one that foreshadows the other. And there's something about the other that fulfills the type in the former. So that prefigured him in some way. George Hutchison wrote in his commentary on the Gospel of John, quote, "Christ, by subjoining this to the doctrine of regeneration, teaches Nicodemus the way unto eternal life," unquote. And which is evident that it is by the virtue and the merit and the work of the Lord's Christ. That is, Christ must be lifted up like the serpent on the pole was lifted up. That was done in a figure, and this is done in substance and reality. So let's look closer. Let's turn aside and behold the words of our Lord, for they are edifying. First, the comparison. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So must he be. Must be lifted up. It behooved him. It was necessary. It had to be. It is imperative, and that upon at least two accounts. It is imperative, one, because God ordained him to die. The Lord appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to become incarnate and assume a body and in that body die on the cross. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 and 8. In the mind and the decree of God, Christ was slain before the world. When the purpose was formed in the decree, Christ was slain. He was born to die. This was purposed before he came into the world. And so it must be that all things determined and written of him must be fulfilled. But it is imperative on another account. And that is, it was by God's appointment the only remedy for sin. It is the only way that a sinner might be saved. It's the only way they could be free from the serpent's bite by looking upon that serpent. So the cross is the only way whereby a sinner might be saved and freed from the condemnation of sin, the death of our blessed Lord on the cross. Now, let's notice how our Lord expresses it, his being put to death. In like manner as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we'll look at that in a moment. What does he mean by being lifted up? The Son of Man must be lifted up. We know how the serpent was lifted up. He was put on a pole. Pole stood up above their head so that they might look and see it. But some there are who might take it to mean lifting him up in our preaching and in our worship, lifting him up as the Holy One of God, praising him, exalting him, lifting him up in that way. Others might think that it applies to his ascension into heaven, that he was lifted up and a cloud received him out of their sight. He was taken up and set down at the right hand of God and made Lord and Christ. Now, neither of these suit the context or the type in which we are studying this morning. For neither of these ways was the serpent of brass lifted up. He was lifted up on the earth on a pole above the head of the people. How high? I can't tell you, for we're not told in the scripture. But in neither one of these two ways was the serpent lifted up among the people. Now, we have the Lord's own explanation of the meaning of his being lifted up. What did he mean by it? Well, in John 8 and verse 28, then Jesus said unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he. And in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, and verse 31 through verse 34, we read something interesting. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This, he said, signifying what death he would die. The people answered him, we've heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They understood that he meant his death by being lifted up. Now, it follows his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the first part of John chapter 12. And he speaks of his coming death. Instead of being a king, sitting upon a throne, upon the earth, he was about to be put upon a cross to be lifted up and to die. And verse 33 of John 12 is very clear. This, he said, signifying which death he would die. His lifting up, therefore, is his dying. And it refers to the effect of his death, that this would be judgment and condemnation upon the world, while being a source of life unto all kinds of people. So it is clear, by his being lifted up, he means his death. And in John chapter 12, verse 34, the people of those hearing him understood that he spoke of his death when they said, we've heard Messiah will continue ever, and yet you say that he is to die. So, that yet you say the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now they knew that he claimed to be Messiah, and they knew that he was predicting his death or his crucifixion. And in their mind, they could not reconcile the two things. The scripture said, Messiah will abide forever. Christ saying, I'm the Messiah, and I'm about to be crucified. Maybe they had in their mind Psalm 89:36, or Micah chapter 5 and 2, or Daniel 7 and verse 14. Their words amount to this. We Jews have always been taught that Christ is an eternal one. And now you claim to be him and speak of dying. And by the way, this was a major stumbling block to the whole unbelieving Jewish nation, that their Messiah would be put upon a cross. Hear their question in John 12, 34 again. Who is this Son of Man? Now, I won't say much about it, because that mystified me to no end, and I'm going to give it a try next Sunday to preach about him as the Son of Man. And when Jesus said unto his disciple, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? He said, well, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets, or such like. And the Lord said to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter leads the way, the Christ, the Son of the living God. But let's go back to John 3 and verse 15. And the finishing of the Lord's comparison. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes on him has eternal life. Now, here's our comparison. We have fiery serpents, we have sin. We have a pole, we have the cross in Jerusalem. We have a brass serpent, we have the Son of man upon the tree. We have type and we have antitype. One healing the flesh and one saving the soul everlastingly. Now I want to make a statement and hear it clearly and consider it. And that is, looking upon that brass serpent in Numbers 21 did not save their soul. Looking upon that serpent of brass did not save their soul. Unregenerate Jew might look upon that serpent of brass and be cured in the body. They did not need to be regenerate to do that. Even though, as Matthew Henry wrote, there was a lot of gospel in that serpent upon that pole. But one must have a new heart. One must be born again. One must be regenerate to believe savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this: whosoever believe. It is by faith only, by faith alone, and nothing else. As many as believe, everyone that believes, they and they alone have everlasting life. And the reason is because faith is consistent with grace. Faith is not your work. Faith is not your part or our part. It is the result and consistent with grace. Grace is the cause of faith. Faith does not bring grace. Grace produces faith. Acts 18 and 27, we read of some who believed through grace. Romans 4, 16, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith. Colossians 2, 12, the faith of the operation of God, that it is a work of God. Now, we have been bitten by that old fiery serpent that came in the garden. Death was, death is working in us. For sin is the cause of all death. All miseries are ultimately traceable to sin, to the fact that men and women are sinners. I didn't say personal sin necessarily, but to sin. All miseries are traceable unto sin. Then what is the remedy for this bite of the serpent in our soul that poisoned us unto death? Well, the remedy is Christ has been lifted up. Christ has been nailed to a cross. Christ has been publicly crucified, not for himself, but bearing our sin. Now the brass serpent was made in a likeness of the fiery serpent. So the Son of God was made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2 and verse 7. In the likeness even of sinful flesh. Romans 8 and verse 3. Though not sinful. And made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Though he knew no sin, yet was he made sin, made the curse of the law, and lifted up on the cross, shed his blood, died for our sin, made satisfaction to God, answered our debt in every bit, that whosoever believes on him has everlasting life. But John 8:24. If ye believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sin. If you do not believe upon Christ, if God does not give you faith, and by that faith you espouse Christ and come unto him, then such will die in their sin. Now with a serpent, it was look. It was look upon the serpent and be healed. Look not and die. With Christ it is believe or believe not. Saved or perish. by the relationship unto Christ. I find another relationship or comparison between the two things. Did you know, have you ever read in 2 Kings 18 and verse 4 that the Israelites kept that brazen serpent? They took it around with them everywhere they went. They made a relic out of that thing and kept it, and they even made it an object of worship, and they even burned incense unto it. 2 Kings 18 and verse 4, until good King Hezekiah came to reign, and he smashed that thing to pieces and calling it nothing but a piece of brass. My point, there are those who practically do the same thing with a cross, kissing it and all that kind of thing with a material cross, instead of looking by faith to that one who died upon a cross, as if it were a magic cure of some kind. But not only is Christ the antitype of the serpent in the wilderness, but he's also the antitype of the manna that caused all the problem in Numbers chapter 21. He's the bread of God from heaven. He's come down to give his life a ransom and to be the bread of life. And whosoever eateth of him shall never die. He said very clearly in the 6th and the 18th chapter of John. Again, he said, never thirst if you drink this water. John 4, 13 and 14. He's the light of the world. You see him, you'll never walk in darkness or be in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, Christ is life. He has endured death that we might have life. He became a sacrifice that by believing in him, we might have eternal and everlasting life. And in that, he answers the type of that brazen serpent, the manna, the light, and all of those things. Yes, Christ is our life. Look to him. Don't seek anything else. Don't depend on your works or your religion or your denomination or you being a good neighbor or a good provider or being baptized. Don't trust anything other than Christ. He alone is the Savior from sin.